Thanks again for that song. That was beautiful. That guy can sing, can't he? I love to sing with a group, but nobody ever asks me to sing alone. So I always appreciate those that do, you know, but that, what a great message. If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to a very familiar text, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. This morning, the God last night, the God who pursues us when we suffer, but today the God who pursues us when we rebel, which unfortunately is a part of all of our lives. So let's look at this most familiar passage. Let's have a word of prayer again before we jump in. Father, we just are delighted to be your children. We are delighted to be together. And we need your Spirit to work in accordance with your word and to speak to us, that we might become more like your Son. Lord, this is a sobering text. Use it in our lives, Father. You tell us gracious, wonderfully positive things in your word, and you tell us things that are negative to warn us also. So, Father, do your work through your text. Again, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Back in the early 90s, I was finishing up a doctor of ministry program in Denver. And I went out, and one of the courses that you take out there is with a guy by the name of Frank Tillipaw that probably nobody here has ever heard of. But back in the late 80s, Tillipaw was one hot number. I mean, he was writing all kinds of books about, unleashing the church and all, some really helpful things and so forth. So I was excited about taking him. Anyway, went out there to take another course, and we went over to his church that Sunday evening, and he stood up as an absolutely broken man. And looked out at the congregation and said, I've been involved in an adulterous relationship for an extended period of time, and I'm resigning as of this evening. You know, and it was just like, wow. You know, just as a young guy, that kind of took me back. Because I thought to myself, like, how can you have a public ministry that has gone off the charts? I mean, international. And you're sleeping around at the same time. Like, how does that work? Now, I couldn't help but think about a passage like this in the Scriptures. I mean, David was a five-star king, wasn't he? 280,000 troops right there ready to go. He's brought order politically, economically, socially to Israel. United. They're just moving. As you read through the beginning parts of the book of Samuel, man, he is just one victory after another victory. It's great stuff. And I want you to notice how the text begins and how it ends. Because what would you have seen as just a normal, run-of-the-mill Jew living and watching all this at this particular time? Look at how 2 Samuel 11, 1 begins. The Bible says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Ramah. They had started a battle prior to this, but there was a little hiatus because of weather kinds of issues. And they besieged Ramah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And then flip down, if you would, to chapter 12 and verse 26. Notice what it says. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. And you know what happens? David goes down and takes the city. And if you're a normal Jew living in that time, you know what you see? You see David staying back in Jerusalem, which was not at all unusual. Wasn't a sin in itself staying back in Jerusalem. No problem. He was king. He sent his general out to fight. And over this extended period of time, finally they had besieged it. They're ready to take Rabbah of the Ammonites. David comes and gets the victory. You would have seen another public military victory of David. Thumbs up. Story told. Everything's over. But the divine storyteller the end of the day, doesn't care about the public ministry of David, does he? He cares about his private world. And so the bulk of 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is about the private world of David. It is a battle that as he fights it, he can never win, because he's ultimately fighting against God, who will always pursue his own. That's how it works. So let's walk again through this familiar story. And as we walk through it, whatever the issue is in your life, it doesn't have to be this issue. It'd be a whole multitude of issues. Let God speak to you there. What does David do? As you know, beginning this chapter, he commits adultery. Stays back. I would argue that in and of itself, not a sin. That wasn't the issue. The real problem comes up, it seems to me, in verse 2. The Bible says, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Isn't this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. She sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Wow. That's a lot in just about four verses, isn't it? So David walks outside one day, and you know, at that particular time, the king's palace was at the top, and everything else was kind of tiered below it, so you could literally look down over the city. It's kind of the way it worked. David's out one afternoon, refreshing himself, and he's looking around, and he watches this woman come out, and it's very likely that she was purifying herself, bathing, after menstruation. It's probably what was going on here, as you read the text. It makes sense to me. Whatever, he watches her bathe. And the problem is, not that he initially sees it, because it wasn't like he was going out necessarily looking for it. The problem is that he focuses upon it, isn't it? And his eyes begin to trespass into territory reserved only for that woman's husband. And when it's all said and done, the guy's passion is just ignited off the charts. And he's thinking, he needs her. He's already got seven wives. How many wives do you need? You know? But you know what? In a moment of passion, logic runs, doesn't it? What's fascinating to me, calls in the servants, and I don't know what it sounded like exactly, but he said, "You know, I really should get to know my neighbors a little bit. Like, who lives over there? And you know who lives there? Like, who lives right there?" You know? And the servant who responds to me is fascinating. Because when you're a servant working for a king, you've got to be careful what you say, right? So the servant couches it as a question. He says, "Oh, are you aware of the fact that she's married to one of your 30 mighty men, nonetheless? And if we can, if Eliam is related to Ahithophel, your advisor is like her grandfather? You know, there's all kinds of connections here, you know?" But David hears none of that. And I do wonder, the text doesn't tell us. I do wonder if something from the law came to his mind, like, don't covet your neighbor's wife. But if it did, it was quickly pushed aside. And David, who is the king and is in control, says basically, "Okay, fine, thank you, whatever. Bring her." And the text saves us from any of the sensuous, gory details, doesn't it? It almost reads as kind of an ancient date rape, one-night stands kind of a thing. David gets done, you know? It's all over. Sends her away. "Hey, I'm king. I can do whatever I want," kind of deal. And he gets a note back one day and says, "I'm pregnant, sign B," or however they would do it in that day. What do you do? I mean, David has an option, doesn't he? And for him, it doesn't sound like a very good option. What could he do? In that moment, he could say, "What have I done to God? What have I done to Uriah? What have I done to Bathsheba? What have I done to the nation?" Could think about all the rippling effect. What about my family? Et cetera, et cetera. David could have repented, gone through deep shame, but it would have been right. But instead, David does what he often does. When you back David up into a corner, he lies, doesn't he? Remember Achish? You know, the priest of Nob? You put David back into a corner, man, shifts it into neutral. I can get out of this thing. And so David comes up with a cover-up plan. He thinks to himself, let me think now. She's 5-6 weeks pregnant. This will work. Uriah is out fighting with the guys. I'll get him back. Sleeps with his wife. Thinks the kid's his. I'm off the hook. Man alive. This is good. So David, and one of the things that's really interesting is you read through 2 Samuel chapter 11. Note how often the word sent is used in the text. David sends and sends and sends all the way through, because when you sin and you don't deal with it and you're trying to cover that thing up, you are trying to control, aren't you? And it's exactly what David does all the way through here. He's controlling the sin as best he can. So he sends and everything he can do. He's king. He feels he can pull it off. So he brings Uriah back and sits Uriah down and says, look, I really love you guys out there fighting for me. Hey, how's it going? Like, how's Joab treating you? Pretty good? Yeah, that's great. Battle, tense, yeah, and you're safe. That's really, really wonderful. Yeah, hey, I just wanted to talk to you because I care about my troops, you know. You're one of my guys. Oh, well, listen, thanks. You know, you can go home now. And sends him out and thinks like, yeah, man, this is good stuff. What's Uriah do? He won't go home, will he? Stays there with David's servants. And somebody says, hey, David, he didn't go home. And David panics. What are you supposed to do? So he calls him back in. And basically says, what's up? And Uriah looks at him and says, how can I go and sleep with my wife when my brothers are out there dying on the battlefield? So here is a man who forgoes the appropriate natural desires between a man and a woman because of his loyalty to men out there in the field. Talking to a king who has thrown loyalty to the wind for his own particular passions. And I wonder if David blushes. I mean, text doesn't tell. I would, wouldn't you? I mean, Uriah's giving me the answer, and I'm like, whoa. That guy's like revealing me at this particular point. And David thinks, look, with all of his resolve, if I can get him to drink and get him stone drunk, he'll go home and sleep with his wife. So that's what he does. That night they start swapping war stories. Hey, remember the time we had? Remember that? Oh, that bad. They're going back and forth doing their whole thing. And by the time they're done, Uriah is stone drunk. And he wanders, but where does he stay? He stays there with the servants again. He doesn't go home. And David is petrified. Can you imagine? He's got to be thinking to himself, what if I get found out? I brought this guy back. I tried to get him to his home. I got him drunk. If he finds out what I've done, got it. What goes through a person's mind that they'd be willing to kill one of their friends to cover up their sin? I mean, this is David, folks. This is a man after God's own heart. We love David, don't we? We read his Psalms. This is our guy. And to cover up, he's willing to kill. Oh, not directly, but he really is. And so again, he sends the death warrant with Uriah to Joab. Joab is a really interesting character when I read the scripture. I mean, Joab is, he's an opportunist, but faithful to David through and through. Interesting guy. But anyway, so he reads it, he has no problem with it. He's going to put Uriah right there, smack at the front. And when the people from Rabbah come out to fight, he's hoping somehow he'll get killed. He's kind of crossing his fingers on this one, right? And so he sends, and he has a whole plan. Joab's going to send a message back, and when he gets a messenger back that he had died, he was initially supposed to get mad, you know, because that's what a king does. Why were you having our guys so close to the front? But you know what happens? The messenger comes back and says, hey, we were fighting, and they overtook some of our guys. We were too close, and Uriah has died too. David's going, yes. He says, well, hey, tells the messenger. Doesn't even get upset, does he? He just tells the messenger, hey, look, these kinds of things happen in war. You know, good things, bad things, but tell Joab to stay at it. And then notice what the text says at the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent. There it is again. Runs all the way through the chapter. David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And David pulled it off. Didn't he? I mean, at that particular point, David's thinking, yeah, it was tough. Lost casually along the way. Fair enough. But yes. All right. Wife number 8. No big deal. And we go on. What's always interesting to me when I read through 2 Samuel 11 is until you get to the very last verse, God is strangely absent. But isn't that the way it is with temptation? The last thing I want is God glaring at me in the midst of my sin. What I want is him backburnered. I don't want to have a fist in his face. I just want to act as if he doesn't exist. And backburner God. But you can't do that, can you? And the inspired storyteller ends the chapter by saying this. Key editorial comment. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So all the way through chapter 11, David commits adultery and David covers it up and works as hard as he can to control that whole thing. Thinks he pulls it off, and the inspired storyteller says, actually, the story is just beginning. Notice how chapter 12, verse 1 begins. It says, and the Lord what? Sent. You want to play the send game, David? You want to see like who really controls things? I'll send. And just watch what I do. David sends Nathan. Nathan's got to say some really bad things to David. He better have a whopping good story in his introduction. I mean, you know, you better capture your audience. And he does, doesn't he? I mean, like, what kind of story do you tell this guy? He loves sheep. So, and it's interesting when you read later in Samuel. There's a later time when Joab's trying to get a message to David, and David's not listening. And he sends a woman in, and they tell a story again. They always try to trick David with parables. So the fella who is concealed all the way through chapter 11 is now revealed through a parable that conceals. It just fascinates me how God gets his man. Because at the end of the day, much better than the FBI, God always gets his man, doesn't he? Just the way it works. So Nathan says, hey, I just want to tell you a story. Yeah, fine, go ahead. There's this guy. This one sheep, he just loves his sheep, spends all this time with his sheep and cares for the sheep. And David loves sheep. And this other fellow, he's got all kinds of sheep. And a guy comes in to visit and he takes that one guy's sheep. And David's listening to this thing. You have got to be kidding me. Like, who would do something like this? Vile, sick. That guy is going to die and he's going to pay back fourfold for what he's doing. He just, I mean, he's ticked. And Nathan thinks, I think it's time for my proposition. You know, I mean, this would like to be a good time. David, you're the man. And David's caught. David is absolutely caught. And one of the things you find all the way through chapter 12, you find God pursues his people through discipline, doesn't he? And discipline always starts with exposure, where God opens up our heart and says, at the core, this is who you really are. Man, I don't like that. I mean, here's David, who had been playing the game for almost a year. He continued to go up to the tabernacle. He continued to say all the spiritual things. He continued to do all the stuff. But he was a rebel in his heart before God. He was going his own way. This is not a man that has been keeping tabs daily and repenting before God. This is a man now over an extended period of time. He is just a rebel, plain and simple. God exposes that. And don't you find when it comes to these kinds of things, when God convicts, it always hurts good. I mean, it hurts like the dickens. But it always hurts good, doesn't it? And as God begins to expose, what does he say about the nature of David's sin? I want you to notice a couple of things. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Listen to what Nathan says. And there's three verbs that surface here that really strike me as fascinating. So in verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You're the man." Then he's going to talk about the nature of his sin as he exposes him. He's also going to talk about some of the consequences of that sin. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." What do you find out about God there? Is God a God, one that holds back from his people? No. This is a very gracious God. "Why have you," here it is, here's the nature of his sin at the end of the day. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Look down, if you would, at verse 14. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." The nature of his sin at the end of the day is that he despises the goodness of God. David, like us, is at the point of his life where he says, "I need that." I don't know about you, but if I can change the language of lust into the language of need, I can justify what I want to do. Can I? It's not, "I want that." "I need that." And God is saying in this text, "No, you don't. Do not reach for the forbidden fruit. I establish parameters for you in my goodness, and it's all you need." And when you step outside, at the end of the day, you're looking at a gracious God and saying, "You are not enough, and what you have given me is not enough." And we despise him. So Nathan exposes David for what he really is. And then, as you know from the text, part of discipline entails the consequences. The sword would not depart from his house. Remember David had said to Nathan, "This guy will pay back fourfold." We have to be careful with this, but it does strike me as interesting that the son dies, son of Bathsheba, his son. Amnon dies. Absalom dies. And Adonijah dies. And I'm not absolutely sure that I can prove that from this passage, but I find it to be interesting. I mean, there are four boys of his that do end up dying. And think of this too. Nathan says, "David, you have covered up your sin. There will be a man whose name is Absalom who will come, and he will sleep with your wives in the presence of the nation," which is what kings often did. If you want to be in the face of the previous guy, that's what you do. You know what you're saying is, "Hey, what is his is now mine." That's what you do. You know who gave him that advice to sleep with all of David's wives? It was Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba. I just find that to be interesting. Don't know what to do with all that, but I find it to be interesting. David, the sword will not depart. David, and you know, here's the other thing I was thinking. Would you ever have David in to speak for Veterans Day? Oh, I'd have him in a second. I mean, David on Veterans Day, stories he could tell. Okay, tell us about the Goliath thing again. We'd love that one, you know. You'd have him in for Veterans Day. Would you ever have him in for President's Day? Huh, are you kidding? Yes. Would you ever have him in for Father's Day? No way. his family was a wreck. I mean, when Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, what could David do other than get angry? Like, he was seeing himself. Absalom, like David, went into a faraway land. But Absalom never returned. David's family was a wreck. So I read through this passage and I say to myself, why, David, are you doing this? And God says, my discipline entails my gracious exposure and conviction of who you are, but it also entails a series of consequences. But it is always, always mixed with compassion. Should David have died? Yes. And Nathan specifically says in this text, David, you will not die. And not only does David not die, David is forgiven, folks. For just a moment, I want to read a familiar passage over in Psalm 32. And just listen to what this says. It's so much about God's incredible forgiveness. David says, how happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man to whom the Lord does not charge his sin and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you took away the guilt of my sin. Have you ever been there? I mean, hopefully not for months and months like David. Where you harbor that particular sin, you protect that particular sin, and you're absolutely miserable in the core of your soul. Like David, you say, it's like my heart is just drying up around me. Right? And the beauty of this text is God, with all the entailments of the consequences. Yes, 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 that's true. But David is forgiven. He can have relationship with his God again. And this text is a gracious text. The other thing I found to be interesting, notice, if you would, for just a second in chapter 12. All the way through, whenever Bathsheba is identified, she is always identified as Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Until you get to verse 24. In verse 24, the child has died that was born to David and Bathsheba. And verse 24 says this, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to her and lay with her, and she bore him a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, who other than God would do that? This was an adulterous relationship. The child has died. You think to yourself, this is all over, and God brings the next king through that couple. It says, you'll name him Jedidiah, beloved of God. Only our God does those kinds of things, folks. Only our God. David had forgotten what we so often forget. Despising God's grace always demands God's discipline. That discipline comes, it exposes, there are entailments and consequences, but there's always compassion. I don't know where you are. I don't know, guys or gals, if you're playing around in this area of sexuality. I don't know. I shared with Danny and Sandy about one of our staff members up at Calvary who got involved in a relationship with a woman. We didn't know it, just found it out in the last couple months. about actually 6 weeks ago. And in sleeping with this woman, he has a wife and several kids, and man, just the whole thing came out. It was just, it was a total, just rocked our church, rocked our seminary. He's one of our seminary professors. He teaches all this stuff. He does what I do. And the joy is that he's been exposed, but we got a long road ahead of restoration. And by God's grace, they're both staying in the church, and we're working to bring that whole thing back together. You know, you can pray. But one of the seminary students, after that happened, we were in the class, and I said, "Hey, guys, talk, man. Tell me what you're thinking." And he said, "I hate to say this, but I'm wondering, what are you doing on the side? You know? What's your gig? You know?" And I said, "Hey, it's a great question." And for us as a seminary, it's been wonderfully difficult all at the same time. As we've had to move into, and things have been exposed, and guys have come forward and shared struggles in their lives, and it's been wonderfully and hard and all at the same time. And we really think it's a wonderful time for our church because of the way we're handling it. But it's a hard time too. And so I don't know if that's your sin, but I know all of us can be deceived into taking the language of lust and turning it into the language of need. I need that. No, you don't if God hasn't given it to you. No, you don't. And when you reach outside and take, and then you cover up and you protect and you hold on and you don't live a life of repentance. I mean, look, we all sin all the time. But the Christian life is a life of repentance, not harboring sin. And don't do it, folks. I find this text to be challenging because I keep thinking to myself, David was a man after God's own heart. Like, what chance do I have? You know, well, I have a new heart from the new covenant. Yes, I know that, but still, you know what I mean? Like, wow, any of us can be like that. We've got to keep short tabs on our sin, folks. And if you're harboring it, it's much easier to come clean than it is to try to go on harboring. It just doesn't work. And you know what? God always gets his man or his woman. It's just the way it works. John Knox was in his 40s. Apparently his life had gone flat. And he says these words, the man that would take Scotland by storm. He said, "I will keep the ground that God has given me, and perhaps in his grace, he will ignite me again. But ignite or not, by his grace and his power, I will hold the ground." They are good words, aren't they? So wherever you find yourself in your life, hold the ground. Keep tabs on your sin. Live that life of repentance. And don't harbor and protect and control, because God always gets his man. Father, we...